And as has become our custom in the last several years, when we start one of these epistles, we read through it in its entirety. Often we will break it into a couple of sections, interspersed maybe with some psalms. But the book of Titus, actually, you'll see, is not that long, less than 2.5 pages on my Bible, probably. Actually, if they took out the title Titus, it would all fit right on the 2 pages. So it's not that lengthy of a book, but it is maybe a little longer than our normal reading. So give careful attention and try to be alert and attentive to the reading of God's holy word, the book of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, having now read the book of Titus, we want to be introduced to this book. And to begin with, we want to take a look this evening at Titus as a person. Who was Titus? Or we could say, what do you know about Titus? If we were to go around the room and share our knowledge of Titus, we would have a few things that we would know about him. Most of you, especially all of you now that we've done this reading, should know that Titus is a man who had a book of the Bible written to him, a letter from the Apostle Paul. So all of you should be up to speed on that by this point. Many of us, when we think of Titus, of course, would think of Timothy and think that Titus is a man similar to Timothy in many regards as a younger pastor and associate of Paul. We would know enough to know that Titus is an all-around good sort of man. And then after that, after those details, then we start to get a little bit fuzzy on who Titus is. Some of you might have listened well enough to be able to add, well, I know that he went to Crete and ministered in the church at Crete. But after that, we lose track and we don't really have much of an image in our minds of who this man Titus was. Well, let's look at a few other passages of Scripture that refer to Titus. We don't know a lot about Titus, but one interesting thing about Titus comes up in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul writes, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Paul's recording a visit that he took to Jerusalem to visit with the apostles there. And he's mentioning here the fact that Titus was a Greek. So you'll remember that Timothy, on the one hand, had a Jewish mother, but Titus was a full-blown Gentile. And Titus, therefore, by virtue of being present in Galatians 2, along with Paul, was present at the Jerusalem council that met in Acts 15. And do you remember what part of the debate was, what the issue was there in Acts 15 was, do Gentile believers, Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, do they need to be circumcised? And it's very possible, based on the writing of Paul in Galatians, that Titus was one of the test cases presented to the disciples, where Paul comes along and says, look, here's Titus. He's a man of good character. He's a godly. He's full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And are we going to say that this type of man, Jerusalem Council, must be circumcised in order to be a true believer in Jesus Christ? And so therefore, in the early church, it's not unlikely to think that Titus would have had kind of a name that he would have been known by people in the early church. Oh, Titus, he was the kind of test case that went before the Jerusalem Council. And so then he would have sort of been a little bit of a hero potentially in some of the Gentile churches as they knew of his role. And he's the one who kind of was at the forefront of this whole circumcision debate. You can see people discussing that and thinking of him in that way. Well, equally significant, or maybe more so, is Titus's work as an associate of Paul. And Titus presumably was a young pastor, younger anyway than Paul, who was trained by Paul. And one of the reasons we would say he's younger is that Paul tells him, you might have caught this in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells him, let no one despise you. But that's contrasted with what Paul tells Timothy, when Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example among the believers. So it's very possible that Titus was a little bit older than Timothy. Well, Paul, with these young pastors, men that he had trained, then of course sent them out to various churches to do follow-up work, to go out on his behalf. And of course we know about Timothy doing that. Timothy went to places like Ephesus and Thessalonica, we know from the writings of Paul. And Titus is similar in that, and we have record of three different places that Titus went. Of course, this book tells us that Titus went to Crete. 2 Timothy 4 tells us that at the end of Paul's life, that Titus went to Dalmatia on behalf of Paul. But even more interesting than either of these is an earlier trip that Titus made. Titus went to Corinth on a couple of occasions on behalf of the Apostle Paul. And we might say, based on the fact that there were all these problems in Crete, and of course we know about all the problems that there were in Corinth, we might say that it would appear that Titus kept drawing the short straw. You know, Timothy gets to go to Ephesus and Thessalonica, which were flagship-type churches. These are churches that Paul has kind words about. And Titus gets sent to Corinth and to Crete. And so somehow Titus keeps ending up drawing the short straw. And it's clear, though, that Paul must have had a lot of respect and confidence in Titus to be willing to send this man into these difficult situations, to send him out. And it would appear just from the way that Paul addresses him in Titus, as opposed to, say, the way that Paul speaks to Timothy, that Titus was more bold, was more of a take-charge sort of person than Timothy was, who was more timid, and Paul addresses that. But it's clear that Paul does have confidence in Titus. So we've alluded to the fact that, so Titus comes up here in the book of Titus, he comes up in 2 Timothy in Galatians, but the place where Titus is referenced more than any other is in the book of 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned 8 times there. And I think, at least for me, it's flown below my radar. If you would have asked me, you know, what kinds of things do we know about Titus, I would have not been able to say anything about Titus going to Corinth. But we get quite a bit of information about Titus from the book of 2 Corinthians. So Titus is sent by Paul to Corinth around the time of the sending of 1 Corinthians. So Paul had been there and ministered things, of course. He leaves, things fall apart, and Titus is sent back to address these problems that have developed. And it's very possible, actually, that Titus was the bearer of both 1 and 2 Corinthians. So Paul sends him to Corinth to work on Paul's behalf. And then there's instructions that Paul had given him, apparently. Let's rendezvous later on in a different city. And Paul gets there, and Titus doesn't show up. Titus isn't present, and Paul is sick that something has happened. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul is concerned because Titus doesn't show up, but later Titus comes bringing good words. 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7, Paul writes, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. So Titus comes to Paul then, and he brings these words of encouragement. He's a comfort to Paul. He brings joy. And beyond that, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians goes on to say, therefore we have been, verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus must have been quite a man of vision. We might call him an incurable optimist. For somebody to be in Corinth, in the midst of that church with all of its problems, and yet have his spirit being refreshed. He was refreshed by the Corinthian church. And so Titus has this deep love and concern for them, and he's refreshed by them, so much so that then he is sent again. He actually signs up for a second tour of duty in Corinth, if you will. And we find that in 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and following, but where Paul writes, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. So Titus wants to go back. Again, the people in Corinth need me, Paul. I need to go back and minister there. Yes, Paul, I know there are problems, but I'm the man. I need to go and to minister in that place. And we have sent him with him, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So Paul sends Titus again, along with some other eminent saint. And we aren't told who this other man was, but apparently somebody with quite a name to go along with Titus. And Paul writes later on there in chapter 8, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And then 2 Corinthians 12:18, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? So Titus is a man very clearly who Paul trusts, who Paul thinks can take on difficult situations, who's a faithful laborer, who ministers in the same way. Did we not walk in the same spirit? Didn't we not walk in the same steps? And so just this background to tell you, Titus is a man, I think all of us could have come here tonight saying, well, I know Titus is a good guy. But Titus flies below the radar screen, I think, for many of us. And yet he was very instrumental, very important in the early church, a skilled man who God used, clearly in Corinth in particular. And so now, of course, the book of Titus is written later on in his life. And it's written to him. He's been sent by Paul to Crete. And he's in yet another difficult church situation. And Paul had left him there in Crete so that he could finish up and kind of add some structure to the church life. And that was needed because verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 tell us there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And jumping down to verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And so Paul has this concern for the church there, and he leaves Titus behind to address it. And the particular situation that was going on in Crete at that point in time was that they were in the midst of a perverse culture. And that perverse culture, as we study through the book, what we're going to see is that that culture had in various ways begun impacting the lives of those in the church. So that people in the church, instead of them being the ones doing the influencing, they were taking on characteristics of others on the island of Crete, and the general characteristics of, you know, of being lazy, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. These things had started to creep in and were impacting the lives of the saints. And so Paul, therefore, writes the book of Titus with the purpose of lifting the hands of Titus, of encouraging him. He's concerned for Titus. And he realizes that it's a difficult situation, and so he wants to give advice on the situation, and so he sends this letter. And Paul is clearly the author. You can tell that by verse 1, chapter 1, word 1, that Paul is the one writing this. And some people have challenged that and said, well, this has different vocabulary than Paul uses. Or more specifically, people have said, well, this can't be the writing of Paul. The cross is no longer central in the book of Titus. But realize that, first of all, that's an incorrect claim. The cross is very central in the book of Titus, and we can point to numbers of references that demonstrate that the cross is very central. But on top of that, the purpose of the book of Titus is different than some of the other epistles. Paul's not making basic theological claims in the same way that he does in some of his other letters. He's instead instructing on congregational life. It's more on the basis of the gospel. You know, these things are established. Now, on the basis of that, here's what ought to be evident. Here's what ought to be taking place in the church. And so the gospel, we could say, is not at stake in this letter to Titus in the same way that we find it in other letters of Paul. There's an assumption that sound doctrine has been established. Chapter 1, verse 9. There's not the same need for that foundation to be laid, but it's more of a building on that foundation. And so Paul writes then with the themes that out of concern, because there are these false teachers, there's these bad practices creeping into the church. And he writes out of concern for that there needs to be stability in the church, that there need to be elders in the church who can watch over and shepherd the flock. And so he talks about the elders and their roles in the congregation. He is also wants to address the relationships within the church. And ultimately, we could say that Paul's concern here is for that the people of God would adorn the gospel. He realizes, and he's addressing the fact that the people of God should be different, that they should live to a higher standard. Several years ago, it's probably over a decade now, Charles Barkley, a great basketball player, came out and said, "I am not a role model." And so therefore, you know, don't pay attention to the way that I live. Well, Paul is saying that is not an appropriate line of thinking for the Christian. Your life is to adorn the gospel. And in a similar vein, even in these last couple days, maybe some of you have seen the news reports about John Edwards and that have come out about him. And I read an article by a conservative columnist a couple days ago saying, well, you know, the lack of media outcry. Well, what if this were a conservative Christian who had done this? Would there not be a much greater outcry? But the reality is, and basically what Paul is addressing, is that yes, there should be a greater outcry, because God expects us to adorn the gospel, that our lives are expected to be different. Yes, we are sinners. The church is made up of those who are sinners, but who are saved by grace. And so therefore, out of that, Paul draws and encourages the church to live in such a way that adorns the gospel. And so therefore, in light of that, we could say that the key sentence, it's not a key verse because it's a sentence that covers four verses, is chapter 2, verse 11 and following. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the book of Deuteronomy, that to deny that being in Christ will change us, that denying that somehow that we will produce good fruit actually minimizes the work of Christ. It brings dishonor to Christ. It says that his salvation is incomplete. That, yes, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, but that our life doesn't change at all. It minimizes the power of Christ as it's displayed in the cross. And we're going to see that in the book of Titus. We could say that the teaching here is that doctrinal soundness will produce good practice. Or to put it a little bit different way, we could say that the primary purpose of the book, and this is to quote William Hendrickson, is to give directions for the promotion of the spirit of sanctification in congregational, individual, family, and social relationships. Now, so those are some of the purposes of the book. The book can be very simply outlined, and you can divide it. It's divided into three chapters. And you can divide these three chapters or kind of title them a few different ways. For instance, Hendrickson says that the first chapter deals with congregational life, the second chapter deals with family life, and the third chapter deals with public life. Or John Stott says that these three chapters could be titled Doctrine and Duty in the Church, Doctrine and Duty in the Home, and Doctrine and Duty in the World. And so that gives you a basic outline, a basic idea of what the book contains. Well, what impact, very briefly, does this book then should it have on the Presbyterians of Grace, on our congregation? Well, you should, first of all, it would be great if you would read it through a couple times over the course of the next week. Maybe use this book for your family worship. And just get more acquainted with what the book has to say. Also, we might be asking the question, well, why should we be studying this book? Why now, at this point in our congregation's life? Well, a couple things that we should think about. One is both the need and the opportunity that we have as a congregation for the development of leadership. And I say leadership speaking broadly because we need leaders. We need people who will lead out at all levels. We're not just talking about male leadership. Chapter 2 speaks clearly. Titus 2 speaks very clearly about women taking leadership in relationships in the church as well. And so, therefore, we continue to have a need for those who will lead in the church. Also, as we think about being in a university town, of course, we have an opportunity to develop leadership not only in our own congregation, but to have a broader impact on the kingdom of God as students come through our midst. So it's a good thing for us to be thinking about that. In addition, we can say that we as a congregation need God to raise up additional officers in this place. And if you notice this morning, out of the officers of the church, we had two of us present for the serving of communion. And of course, we have additional officers as a congregation. But it highlights the need that we have for additional officers as a church. Also, this is a good book for us to study right now as we think about, and we will be talking about this whole concept of that in Christ you will produce fruit. What does it mean that we are to be people of good works? And like I said earlier, there's an assumption in this book of doctrinal soundness, of those things having been taught. And for the most part, we are a doctrinally savvy congregation. We love our theology. But then the question that we need to ask is it being matched with our lives? Are we living it out? Because doctrinal soundness will produce good practice. It will produce good fruit in the lives of believers. And so then as we think about that, we might ask the question, well, what will this good practice and good fruit look like? What is my part that I should be playing in this? And that's what we'll be seeing as we go through the book of Titus. What these good works will look like, what type of shape they should have in our life and in our practice. And so this is an introduction to this book of Titus, and we'll look forward to studying it together over the next several weeks and then probably a few months. And so let's pray and ask God to bless our study of this book. Lord, we do praise you that your grace, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. We thank you that that grace has operated in our lives. You have redeemed a people and set us apart, your own special people. And you've called us to be zealous for good works. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to serve you with zeal. We pray that as we study through the book of Titus, that you would instruct us, that you would raise up additional leaders in our church, that you would show us areas, each one, where we ought to be taking leadership in different ways and where we can be used in the work of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would bless our study, that we might know you better and might know better how to please you. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.